Thank you, Ruth. The glory and praise of Christ is why we are gathered together. It is why we are a church. It is why missionaries go to the ends of the earth. And it's also why we strive to please the Lord with the choices that we make here on earth. And those of you who have been with us for a while know that we have been looking at that for a few weeks in our study of Romans. And right now we are in Romans chapter 14, about halfway through. And I invite you to turn back there with me to Romans 14 to continue our consideration of this portion of God's Word. And our text is going to be Romans 14, verses 10 to 12. Romans 14, 10 to 12. When we were out of town here a couple weeks ago, a funny thing happened with our van. I am used to having cars pass me. I try to drive the speed limit, and so it's pretty common that cars are whizzing by. But we were somewhere, I don't know, in Tennessee, and it just seemed like something was wrong. Like, everybody was passing me, and I was going more and more slow without really intending to. And it became very clear that our speedometer had broken. And it said 60, but it was actually like 20 or something like that. Maybe not that extreme, but it actually did get pretty bad. Actually, what started to happen was, what we realized was that the vehicle was starting. First of all, when we were stopped, it was at 25. And then it just kept changing and getting higher and higher. You could do the math. It just got a little confusing, especially because it kept changing. And so after that wasn't going so well, I found an app for my phone that's a speedometer. And I put it right on the, there on the console, and it tells me what the actual speed is, and I can compare it to what the speedometer says. I went to the mechanic, and it was just going to be outrageous to try to get this thing fixed. And I said, well, what I've been doing is I got this app on my phone that tells me the speed, and he says, well, actually, my speedometer is broken, and I do the same thing. So I felt like we could get by at least for a while. But it's weird when that happens, because you want to do what you're supposed to and you want to be safe, but you really don't have a way of knowing whether you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And you're just in kind of this fog bank as to sort of where you stand, reference to the requirement, reference to the law. And it's a very uncomfortable position to be in. It's bad to go too slow, but it's also a problem to go too fast, and you're always wondering, where am I? What is going on? Well, I think that feeling has relevance for the Christian life. For those of us who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and for those of us who, along with that, in God's plan of salvation, we've also experienced the new birth. We have new life, and it's just the most natural thing by God's grace in our lives to want to please him, to want to do that which would bring him honor so that he is glorified with our lives. But how do we know what pleases him? How do we know? How can we know for sure whether our choices, whether our conduct is honoring to him? Well, of course, we have the scriptures to guide us. And yet the Bible does not address every last question about our conduct that we deal with. And the way I like to illustrate it, we've talked about these things before, is if you can think of the choices of your life kind of in a series of concentric circles. And right there in the middle, you have the Bible itself and the explicit statements of Scripture that dictate what our conduct should be. But that's not all, and that doesn't solve all of our questions. We can move out to another ring that we could refer to as logical conclusions from what God said. We could call them extrapolations. We could call it systematic theology. But this is the effort to take what the Lord has said and, with the use of our minds, relate it to questions that we have that aren't addressed and come to reasonable conclusions about what we ought to do. There is a circle beyond that that has to do not so much with our logical conclusions from Scripture, but taking Scripture and bringing it to bear on things outside the Bible of contemporary life. We call that the realm of discernment. And now we are not so much analyzing the Scriptures and what can be inferred from the Scriptures, but then bringing that to bear on these other matters of contemporary life and analyzing, assessing them. That's a whole other layer. And then beyond that, you've got the whole other category that we could just call matters of preference. That would be very difficult to nail down for sure based upon Scripture, conclusions, discernment. And it's just out there in terms of liberty and in terms of our doing that which seems best to us. Well, the fact is that it can be difficult, first of all, to make these logical conclusions and these judgment calls of discernment. And it can be difficult to know what issue is actually in what category. To know and to be able to defend this is a logical conclusion or this belongs here as opposed to in some other realm. These are challenging questions, and naturally Christian people are going to differ about some of these matters, what to put into what category and what actually should be our position on a particular issue. And that is where this portion of God's Word, Romans 14:1 to Romans 15:13, is so helpful for us. You remember that there were two controversies that seemed to have been troubling the church at Rome. One was a matter of diet. That is, what they should and shouldn't eat. This whole debate between those who felt free to eat meat and others who were constrained in their conscience to eat only vegetables. On that point, the Apostle Paul indicates that the people who are the vegetarians, out of conscience, they are actually holding to an unnecessarily restrictive position. Their conscience on that point is going so far beyond Scripture that it is an unnecessary position. We could call it an overly sensitive conscience. With the matter of the second matter, the matter of days, one day being esteemed over another, the Apostle Paul does not seem to handle it in that way. He actually does not state a position. He seems to indicate that this is a matter of genuine liberty, what has traditionally been called a diaphora, that is, those things that are neither commanded nor prohibited in Scripture and that are very difficult to nail down for sure, and therefore we are in some of these outer rims of the circle where liberty ought to be allowed. The interesting thing about this is the Apostle Paul does not concentrate on solving those disagreements or of straightening out the people, even with the overly sensitive conscience. He doesn't really address them that much or focus on changing their minds. His concern all the way through is for the relationships between Christians when they disagree on such matters. And you may remember that kind of the heading for this whole thing could be summarized with the word welcome. He wants us, despite our disagreements on these kinds of matters, to welcome one another warmly as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when he deals with that in chapter 14, what he's doing is to warn us against a couple of problems that are threatening to that kind of welcoming atmosphere. He is warning us against issues that would prevent that atmosphere. We are presently, in the first half of chapter 14, looking at the first of those threats, and it's the problem of judging one another. That judging can take different forms. It could be that the very restrictive people, the ones he calls the weak in faith, are condemning the others who feel they have liberty and viewing them as having some spiritual problem. Or the judgmentalism could go the other way, where the ones with liberty are looking down on and making light of, maybe even making fun of, the ones who have the more restrictive position. Paul really is going after the judgmental spirit in the hearts of both of them throughout this section, though there's a little bit more of an emphasis on the responsibility of the weak here. And that warning against judgment is developed in two cycles. Both of these cycles here are introduced by questions that Paul asks. If you look with me at verse 4, it says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" There's a question that has to do with judgment, and Paul deals with that through verse 9, and that's what we considered last time. What is the reason why these people should not be judging one another on those points? It is because of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is because everyone, weak or strong, relates to Jesus in the same way. And so long as everyone is making their choices with the awareness that I'm not just kind of out there on my own making these decisions, even in areas of preference, I recognize Christ is Lord, and that category is guiding me in all of these things, then liberty is permitted, if that is your mentality. He deals with them about the lordship of Christ. If you go to the beginning of our text today in verse 10, here is another couple of questions. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? And now he's going to deal with that issue of judgmentalism, not so much regarding the lordship of Christ, but our accountability individually to God. Notice how he begins to deal with that for, end of verse 10, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." So those are the two considerations that are used to say don't judge. First of all, every individual Christian has Christ as his Lord, relates to Jesus in that light, and is being, if you're being guided by that consideration in these unclear sort of areas, then everything really ought to be okay. And you ought to be comfortable welcoming somebody. The second area is the matter of our accountability to God. I think if we just keep in mind those circles, okay, scripture, conclusions, discernment, preference, keep that in mind, but what Paul is saying is here, that is not all that's going on. Kind of as an umbrella above those circles, kind of as a banner above those circles, are two other facts that guide you as you work your way through them all, including areas of preference. Christ is Lord, and you are accountable to God. You will stand before the judgment seat of God. Those two big umbrella categories really shape the way that I approach these processes of applying the Bible. Every decision, even in areas of preference, must be made with a view to the lordship of Christ and to my accountability with him. And if believers are seriously thinking in those terms about the choices of their lives, then this welcoming spirit can happen and the judgmentalism ought to be discarded. Today we're going to focus on the second category. The theme of this little passage is our individual accountability to God. It's a pretty short and straightforward text, verses 10 to 12. I didn't even find it necessary to come up with a neat outline because it's just one idea that's just developed in very brief terms. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the text itself, just kind of walk through it verse by verse. After having done that, we're going to look at some parallel passages that I think shed light on what is being said here. and then make a few comments of application. Let's look at the text, first of all. He does begin with those questions. These questions have to do with how inappropriate it is to judge. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? You see that both sides are being addressed there. The weak who are tempted to pass judgment on the strong who are tempted to despise the weak. And he asked them these questions. I don't think he really is looking for an answer. This is more like the kind of rhetorical question you ask your children when they've done something foolish. And you just say, why? Like, what sense does that make? Like, that's just so foolish. You're asking the question to kind of bring out the folly of it. And even in asking the question, there are some considerations here that are motivating as far as this not judging. One is, you notice how he says a couple times, brother. Like, why do you judge your brother? Why do you make light of your brother? This isn't just some random person out there. This isn't some unregenerate person out there that's obviously doing wrong. This is your brother. Let just that one word, brother, have some impact on how you're viewing them and how you're talking to them or talking about them and treating them. This is your brother here. And the questions are designed to cause the individuals to kind of sit back and scratch their head. Now, why am I judging my brother? So that they will come to the conclusion, you know what? I don't really have a good reason to judge my brother. This doesn't really make a lot of sense. And Paul indicates that though you might initially think you have a good reason to judge them, in light of what he's going to say next, those reasons really fall apart. In light of what consideration? Well, it is that idea at the end of verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Like, why do I need to worry about judging them? I'm not the judge. God is well able to take care of that issue. In fact, he is going to take care of that. He is going to function as the judge. Why would I need to take that upon myself? And let's think about the terminology he uses here. The word stand could be used not merely for standing up, getting up on your feet, but it could be used in the formal sense of standing before a tribunal, such as it is used, actually, the Lord talking to the Apostle Paul in Acts 27 and saying, you must stand before Caesar, right? You remember the story of how he kept insisting that he's going to go to Rome and give his account to Caesar. That was all by the direction of God, and he's going to stand before Caesar, not just to, you know, be there on his feet, but in order to give an account, an explanation for his behavior. And then there is the word translated judgment seat. In Greek, it's the word bema. We usually refer to it in English as the bema, which, again, in certain contexts, judicially, is used as a technical term for the place where somebody in high authority would actually sit, like a judge would sit, to render a verdict about a particular issue. This is like the judge's bench. Jesus stood before a bema. It was the bema of Pilate. Matthew 27:19 and John 19:13 use this term for Pilate's place of rendering a decision. And Paul also would stand before a bema from time to time. He did so in Corinth in Acts 18:12. It says that when Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews in that city of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him before, the translation there is before the tribunal, but it's the same word, bema. And later on in Acts 25, Festus is the one who is sitting in a position of authority examining the Apostle Paul. And it speaks of him taking his seat on the tribunal, the bema, and ordering Paul to be brought. And then a little bit later, Acts 25, Paul says, I am, that is, I'm going to stand before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. So you see that whether it's Pilate or Festus or Caesar, eventually, we're talking about a very official sort of a thing. Somebody in a position of legal authority making a formal pronouncement about a particular case. And Paul speaks here about God being in such a position, God having a tribunal, God being the one seated in that place. If you just think about the weightiness, I mean, if you've ever had to appear in court for something, it does have a tendency, it should have a tendency to kind of sober you, even if it's something small. You know, this is a very serious place, and there's somebody very clearly over you assessing what's going on. Think about the weightiness of standing before Pilate to give an account for your behavior, or before Festus, or before Caesar himself. How much more solemn an occasion if you were to stand before the tribunal of the Creator of the universe. Now, that is quite a claim that Paul says that God's people are going to stand before that tribunal someday. What proof do you offer the Apostle Paul? We might ask him, what proof do you offer? Well, he moves right into that with a biblical confirmation in verse 11, which is actually a quote adapted from Isaiah 45, 23. Here is one reason I know this is going to happen, because God said way back in Isaiah, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, that verse comes in a context that is denouncing the idolatry of the nations. It's not talking only to the Israelites. It's actually talking to the pagan nations of the world who are serving other idols instead of Yahweh, the one true and living God. And listen to what he says. Read a little bit more of the passage. He says, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one besides me. And then he says to these people there before his judgment seat, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And here's the word, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's what Paul's quoting from. It's this ancient denunciation of the worship of false gods, but really an invitation to these people to come to him voluntarily while they have the opportunity, because he says the day is going to come when, like it or not, and no matter how long you've resisted it here on earth, you will bow the knee before me, recognize who I am, and you're going to swear allegiance to me. You're going to confess me in that sense. Now, Paul, of course, alludes to that day in Philippians chapter 2, and he is doing so very much like Isaiah 45 is doing, the future day when Jesus Christ is going to be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's not quite what Paul is talking about here in this chapter, because he's applying that prediction to the people of God, to Christians who are squabbling over these kinds of indifferent matters. And the point is, look, if even the pagan peoples are accountable to God and one day are going to be brought before his tribunal, surely God's own people as well stand under this position of God and are accountable to him. In other words, we are not out in the world as our own judges. We don't judge ourselves ultimately. We don't judge other believers ultimately. Our actions are ultimately under the jurisdiction of the one and only God. And if that is true for lost people out there worshiping idols, how much more true is it of even God's people? And so, having brought up that verse as an argument, he sums up the point in verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And let me focus on the word each. Each of us. That's very individual. And it brings to a climax the emphasis that every person individually this applies to. Maybe you picked up on this, but in verse 10 at the end, it said, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." In verse 11, it says, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." And then verse 12, just in case this every language somehow you picture, well, there's just this mass of people kind of in a chorus responding to the Lord, accepting his rule and giving an account. Yes, everybody, universally, but he says each one of us. In other words, it is not just me in a group relating to God as judge. It is individually me underneath the rule and the authority of God the judge. And as if we hadn't gotten the point, he says, each of us will give an account of himself. That is, you're not going to answer for your mother. You're not going to answer for your children. You're going to answer for yourself. Each of us will give an account for himself. I myself, personally, am going to stand before God. I won't answer for you. You won't answer for me. And Paul's bringing this up for what purpose? Well, because it is so freeing. It is so freeing to realize that other people are not my judge. Other people cannot read my heart. Other people don't know all the details of my choices. Other people don't understand all my motives and all my reasons for positions I take. And sometimes it's hard even to verbalize those things to other people to where they really get it. But God understands. And God is the judge. And it is so freeing to be able to leave my conscience in his hands instead of being constantly concerned about the opinions of other people on these debatable matters. And yet, even while it is freeing, it is also very sobering. Because, in fact, a human judge, the fact that he doesn't know everything, might lead him to kind of let you off the hook if in cases where maybe you shouldn't be let off the hook. In this case, you're talking about the God of heaven being the judge over your conscience. You're talking about one who knows all the facts and who does know all the ins and outs of your heart. All right, don't worry about these people over here. God is your judge. Each one will give an account of himself to the all-knowing God. That is, at one and the same time, very freeing, but it is also very sobering and very weighty. Now, soon as you start talking about believers being in that position of accountability to God, Christian people being under some kind of judgment seat, immediately your mind is flooded with all kinds of questions and all kinds of tensions as to how that works and what this means and how this relates to the gospel. And I think at this point, the parallel passages can be very helpful. And so let's move from focusing on our text to some of these other texts that relate to this question. Whatever this judgment seat of God is that we are going to render an account at, this passage cannot be referring to our ultimate legal standing before God that will determine our eternal destiny. In other words, our behavior cannot be, our hearts even cannot be, the ultimate ground for our acceptance or rejection by God as far as eternal destiny is concerned. After all, we're reading this verse out of the book of Romans, which is all about the doctrine of justification by faith. And let me remind you of some of the verses along those lines. Romans 3 says that this righteousness of God, righteousness of God that every Christian enjoys. In his standing before the God of the universe, it is a gracious gift. It is manifested apart from the law. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason it works is that God set Christ forward as the propitiation for our sins, the one who absorbed our wrath. Romans 3, 21 to 26. And of course, Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, your status ultimately before God is not determined by whether or not you eat meat or vegetables or whether or not you observe this day or the other. It is determined by the Christ that you have been joined to. And there is no condemnation to people who are in Christ. And Paul didn't make this up. Even Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So, you're not going to come into judgment, but you are going to come into judgment. What's the deal? Romans 14 has just said we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 3 and 8 and John 5 said you're not going to come into judgment. You're not condemned. What is going on? Clearly, we're talking about the words judgment in different senses. We're not talking about, in this passage, our ultimate basis for acceptance before God or rejection by him, the ultimate eternal death penalty that is incumbent upon us as sinners. We're talking about another sense of standing before God. And as you look at these parallel passages, Paul in Romans 14 seems to be referring to a different sort of judgment that has to do with believers, and that refers to reward that will be given or that will not be given once we arrive in the presence of the Lord. This idea of standing judgment in that sense of our life for the Lord being evaluated and people being rewarded or not rewarded cannot be incompatible with salvation by grace, because the same apostle Paul taught both doctrines. Okay? He does it in Romans. He does it as well, for example, in 2 Timothy, where he speaks about, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And I would have expected him to say, this is 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, "The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me that day, because I have trusted in Jesus for my justification." But that is not what he says, and that is not what he's talking about here. He says, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He's referring there to the faithfulness of life in ministry that result from love for the Christ who died to give us righteousness and who is coming one day again. And I want you to look with me as well to some other things that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. If you'll go ahead and turn there, this and the next one are the key parallel passages. 1 Corinthians 3. It strikes me that this concept of the judgment seat comes up here in another scenario where he's talking about a church that's divided. In this case, divided over their allegiance to the individual preachers and pastors that administered to them. And this is the passage, for example, where he says, "What is Apollos?" Verse 5. "What is Paul?" "We're just servants. One plants, the other waters. God gives the increase." Verse 9, "We're God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building." And then verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. But on that foundation, people do build with certain materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he will himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You understand what he's talking about there? The quality of the Christian service that each of us renders in terms of our ministry in the world, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the local church. That is all going to be evaluated. And some of it God is going to assess and say, you know what? That was done out of a heart of purity in keeping with the guidance and teaching of my word, and that is going to stand an honor to me for all eternity because it was the real deal, and I'm going to reward you for it by my grace. A lot of other ministry that's gone on, and this is such a humbling thing, God's going to say, you know what? That was done out of ill motives. It was out of keeping with the principles of my word, and in the light of eternity, this amounts to nothing. And this is going to be burned up. You're going to be saved. That's not what we're talking about. But your supposed efforts to serve me, that was worthless in my sight. And that's just going to be purged away. There's not going to be a reward. There's not going to be a memory of that for my honor in eternity. That's just going to be burned away. Okay? That is the sort of judgment that he's talking about here. Not my ultimate standing before God, but the nature of my ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And with all of that in mind, he goes right into chapter 4, and he says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards to be found trustworthy, faithful. But with me, here's the same connection as Romans 14. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will or won't receive his commendation from God. Right, do you see how this judgment idea goes right into chapter 4? And the whole point is, look, I'm not too worried about how you judge me. Actually, I'm not so sure about my own judgments of myself. God's going to sort this all out. Each one's going to receive his commendation or not from the Lord in eternity. And that is also what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you turn with me to this one last passage, and then we'll have some words of application. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Passage that is all about eternity, the weight of glory that awaits us, wonderful promises about being in the presence of God. But as a part of that, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the bema of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord is a sobriety of that coming day, we persuade others. And he gets into this famous passage about the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is dealing with the same topic of the bema. He talks about people receiving the due for what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. I would think that part of the role of that assessment is that good works have been necessary, not as the ground of our position before God, but certainly as the proof that our faith is genuine, that there is some measure of good works that is going to last on into eternity as the confirmation that our faith was real and that we had a genuine relationship with God through Christ. And then there are degrees of good works that lead to degrees of rewards. That does not somehow undermine the fact that God is gracious. In fact, the works are a result of his grace. He is the one who changed our hearts in the first place. We do what we do because he is working in us both to will and his good pleasure. And he rewards us by his grace. We don't in and of ourselves deserve any of these things. It all goes back to his grace. But that doesn't preclude the possibility that we may be rewarded by his kind favor in all eternity. Now, Paul in those passages is talking primarily about his own ministry of the gospel. He's talking primarily to preachers, so this has great relevance for me as a minister of God's word. It would certainly apply in general to everybody's efforts to serve Christ and be ambassadors for him. But what he adds in Romans 14 is something that these passages have not gotten into. And that is that another issue that's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat is our approach to the debatable matters. My heart behind my Christian service is going to be assessed, but as well as going to be assessed, the process I went through to come to whatever conclusion I came to on these indifferent matters. That is the special contribution of Romans 14 to the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. So we have looked at the text, we have looked at some parallel passages. Now, by way of application, I have three thoughts here, and then I want to read something to you. Application number one, if these things are true regarding the judgment seat of Christ, treat other believers in light of the Bema. God is going to take care of this. He is going to assess this and deal with this with perfection. We are not and do not need to be putting ourselves in a position of judge. This is all going to be thoroughly addressed. And he can do a lot better job of it than we can. Treat other believers in light of the Bema. That's really the main issue Paul's getting at, the not judging in that portion of Romans 14. But clearly he is teaching as well this other thought. Make all your choices yourself. Make all of your choices in light of the Bema. It's not just that, well, I'll let the Lord judge them. It's that, you know what, I'm going to be there as well. How am I going to try to explain to the Lord the position that I took? There's an aspect of my brother and, you know, letting God deal with him, but there's also the reality this applies to me. My choices need to be shaped by this consideration. I'm going to stand before the Lord someday. And thirdly, when you are convinced that others are misjudging you about your position on those issues, the same truth is going to be helpful. When you are convinced that others are misjudging you, take comfort in light of the Bema. God is going to straighten it out. This not only helps you in your own choices and your treatment of other people, but just in kind of centering you and giving you peace, that though the world and though other believers may misunderstand and misinterpret and even malign you, look, it's going to be okay. The judge of all the earth will do right. He will manifest whatever is obscure and unclear and misunderstood right now. I remember some time ago I was wrestling with a situation where I felt that I was being misunderstood and misjudged. And I went to get some advice from some men that I highly respect. And one of them said to me something like this. He said, you know what? Some of these issues, they're just not going to be resolved here on earth. And you have to take the attitude, I am waiting for the Bema. And his saying that carried a lot of weight with me, because there have been plenty of times when I know he has been misunderstood and he has been misjudged. And it was clear that that was a discipline and a perspective that he had developed. You know what? I'm not going to spend my life defending myself. I'm not going to spend my life trying to get other people to judge me the way that I think they should. There are plenty of times when the posture is going to be, I am waiting for the Bema, and because of that, I'm just not worried about this. Now, I want to share with you some quotes here from the exposition of these verses by Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I was so encouraged to find these things because this issue is so hard to really grasp and to integrate with the rest of Scripture. And I found him saying very much the same conclusions that I had come to. He says, "What then is the judgment that Paul is talking about in Romans 14:10? I am afraid that we tend to neglect this teaching. We who are evangelicals, perhaps more than anybody else. And we do this because we are clear about the way of salvation and about the assurance of salvation. Therein lies our particular danger. We forget that though we have passed through the judgment that decides our eternal destiny, we still have to pass through a judgment of rewards. Now, this is most important, and it is what the apostle is saying here. He says, be very careful how you express your judgments on one another, because every one of you will have to appear before your Lord in this kind of judgment. A little bit later, he says, this is surely a doctrine that as evangelicals we tend to neglect. We are very interested in salvation and in forgiveness of sins. We are interested in knowing we are not going to hell. And we seem to think that we have finished once and forever with all kinds of judgment. But we have not. Though we are saved, though we are the children of God, we shall still have to appear before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It is possible for us to suffer loss. He goes on to say, how do I reconcile this with heaven and glory? I cannot, and I do not know. I was so glad he said that, because I felt the same way. Like, how is this true, and how exactly does this work? I mean, even the logistics of it, like how are gazillions of people going to appear before the Lord individually, and the Lord going to sort all this? I don't know. And furthermore, how exactly does all this relate to justification? David Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I don't know. And that's good enough for me. He says it is the plain teaching of the Scripture, and we neglect it at our peril, this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. He goes on to say, nothing is more productive of antinomianism, that is a loose or a lawless life, nothing is more productive of antinomianism and loose living than the failure to realize this teaching. One other quote, he says, you will not have to give an account of anybody else, but you will have to give an account of yourself. And if you think that you are in such a perfect position that you can spend a good deal of your time in pronouncing judgments upon others, then you do not know yourself, and you do not know your judge, and you do not know your scriptures. In other words, this passage just kind of get your focus off of all of these debates and divisions and judgments and saying, now, wait a minute. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What are the reasons for my positions? Can I stand before the Lord in good conscience? That's really where the emphasis needs to be, and may the Lord help us to make our choices in that light of our individual accountability to God. And we're going to